Well, as I've been doing through this Easter season, just some simple thoughts based on the passage. And young people, I think there's six or seven of them. So if you get lost along the way and only remember one or two, it's not going to hurt. That's great. God, the Holy Spirit, does that to us. He reminds each of the one they need to hear rather than necessarily holding on to all of them. But that's no bad thing either for those of you who are taking notes. So let's not underdo what we might achieve. Firstly, then, as we look at these words, we see beautifully, wonderfully provided to us abundant proof, lots and lots of proof that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's a vital thing that we need to cling to. In these few verses, indeed in the first five verses, we read of three occasions when the risen Lord Jesus proved his resurrection to some of his followers by standing in front of them and talking to them. As I am speaking and you are hearing now. As real as that. Actually, I imagine it was an awful lot more convincing if it was the Lord Jesus standing there talking to them in all his risen, ascended glory. But he met with them face to face. First to Mary. Then to two on the road. And that is presumably the Emmaus road recounted for us elsewhere. And then to the 11. And if we team this up with the other Gospels, that may actually be referring to the Sunday evening. That seems to be what's being described here. So at this very moment, we might understand the Lord Jesus is walking with two into the darkening night until they can go no further. And they say, turn aside with us. And he says, no, no, I need to keep going. And they say, turn aside with us. Let's eat together. And as he gives thanks to his Father in heaven for the food, they realize, oh, wow, we missed a trick here. We didn't get it. It's Jesus. And he disappears. And they run all the way back to Jerusalem, 9 miles in the dark. Gee, I wonder how many stubbed toes and skinned knees there were by the time they got there. Only to find that Jesus has been there and spoken to them and said all that we read that he has said. It may be that. There are other Gospels fleshing out the encounters. Paul will offer us some more as he writes. But look at it like this. Mark's Gospel ends by saying, these people have seen Jesus. A Jew, a Gentile, the priests, the Roman guard, the woman who went to the tomb, the disciples who struggled to believe, those on the road to Emmaus, and Paul himself agrees. Wow. What's Mark saying? Mark is saying, all these have seen Jesus. In just a very few verses, he causes us to recall all these others. These ones can say, not only I serve a risen Savior, as we have sung, they can say, I've seen my risen Savior. And their testimonies are recorded for us. So friends, we must not doubt the truth of the resurrection. I mentioned the Archbishop of Wales this morning, but we will find many who truly will question whether this happened. They will tell you on Facebook and in other electronic media, they will argue with you face to face. It's just a story. It's a myth. It never happened. And not many of them who argue that will have actually done any research of any description or have read these documents. It's very hard to deny it when you do. And those that have set out to deny it, there have been a number of famous cases, most recently a Jewish chap in America. Before that, I'm sure many of you will remember the high-flying lawyer who wrote a book after that experience. He set out to disprove it, to complete from the book, from the Gospels. He said, I'm setting out to say it didn't happen. And he was saved by that process. It is harder to honestly deny the resurrection than it is to read the evidence and agree that it happened. And it's a central point of the letters of Peter and Paul and the church and our faith. Friends, don't doubt. Jesus rose from the dead. He sealed the work he had done on the cross by rising again and proving the truth of his own words. He said it was finished. He said it was done. The price was paid there and then on Good Friday. On Easter Sunday, he rises again and visits the people to prove that it was finished. The ransom is paid. Come, let us enter in. The Old Testament set up a remarkable symbol, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was the only one, and he went into the temple, and he went into the tabernacle first and later into the temple, and did things that were only done once a year at the time of Passover. But that Passover festival ended with the scapegoat being led by one of the fastest young men Israel had. The goat was on a leash, carried or run with into the wilderness until it was released and chased, one presumes by the banging of sticks and the making of noise and the throwing of stones, until it was chased away. And there's this pregnant moment, if you like, at the end of the Day of Atonement, when all the great ceremony has been done and everything goes quiet and the people are waiting. And the high priest is waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the man to come back and say, he's gone. The scapegoat is gone. The one who bears our sin is gone. It's finished. Our sin has been taken away for another year. And Jesus comes and he says, it's finished. Your sin is taken away forever. Life and death forever. Friends, don't doubt the resurrection. Don't doubt the Lord Jesus has finished this wonderful work and sealed that work by visiting his people. We have their testimonies. And I know we picked on this second point this morning, but we do well to remember it. And where the Gospels reinforce something, so should we. So we see again the Lord's kindness and compassion on Mary, a chief among sinners. I'm not picking on the ladies because I picked on the men this morning. Peter was there, big 2 feet in mouth, getting in trouble all the time, denying Christ 3 times, Peter. And here we have the same picture on the other side. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. Mary is painted for us as a chief among sinners. And yet our Lord came first to her. First to her. Why her? Friends, Mary, his mother, is presumably still alive. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and has got a lifetime of ministry in his service ahead of him, is there actually soon to come to the tomb if we understand the other Gospels. We don't know much about Mary for sure. Oh yeah, there's been plenty of speculation and drama and film and all sorts of things made about her, suggesting that she was truly immoral in this way and that. All we know for certain is that she was a sinner saved by grace, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if she can be forgiven, I can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. I think there's a little bit more about Mary, and it's helpful to see it. We see here, as he greets her first, that the Lord our God recognizes and rewards faithfulness. For Mary may well have been chief among sinners, but as the commentator Ryle says, she was the last to confess her master while living and the first to honor him when dead. And so this warm-hearted disciple was allowed to be the first to see him when the victory was won. She was the first at the tomb that morning. She was the last at the cross on Good Friday. But we know of old from 1 Samuel chapter 2, that the Lord honours those who honour him. And that truth has always been and always will. Blessings for obedience, if you wish to pick up the Deuteronomic idea. So secondly, we see here the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive sinners and to honour those who honour him. Thirdly, we see again, and indeed as we did this morning, how much weakness often remains in those otherwise strongest of faith. Mark is less than flattering of the disciples here. Gentlemen, we have a heavy burden to bear. A point, it adds to the truthfulness of the testimony, I think, because who disses their heroes? You know, these disciples are going to go on and be the leaders of the church. Well, you don't want to rubbish them like this, do you? When they heard that Jesus was alive, they did not believe. They returned and reported it to them, but they did not believe that either. I mean, it doesn't read very well on the disciples at this point, does it? And the fact of the matter is, these are the ones who've walked with the Lord Jesus, and he's told them, I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'll rise again. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. How many times do you think they heard that? And they still didn't get it. And they still fell down, and they still couldn't believe, even when somebody came to them and said, I've seen Jesus. He's alive. We just walked all afternoon with the Lord Jesus. He told us everything, starting with the prophets. He explained how it all applied to himself, how it had to be like this. We've seen Jesus. No, you haven't. He's dead, it's finished, it's done. The disciples don't come over there very well. And yet God intervenes and overrules and works in their lives and gives them faith and picks them up and turns them into the leaders of the early church. The very doubts of the disciples at this stage only go to prove the hand of God at work in their lives and in the church. Out of their doubt, out of the evil that is their doubt and their denying, they go on to serve the Lord as ministers, as missionaries, most of them to martyrdom. They didn't doubt then, did they? Somebody said, deny Jesus and you live. Hold fast to Jesus and you die. And they said, I'll hold fast to Jesus. Practical lesson to us then. Just because we doubt doesn't mean we're not useful. Just because somebody else struggles or doubts doesn't mean they're any less of a believer than we are. Yes, we must resist unbelief. Yes, we must work at this, but we must acknowledge it happens. It happened to the disciples. So let's watch and pray and work with one another and encourage one another and build one another up and pray that God will work through us. And yes, remove our doubt. And it's these same apostles, as we read on, to our fourth thought, to whom the Lord Jesus gives the commission. And we have that commission after them. So it is our commission today. The Lord gives to the disciples a simple yet lifelong task. It's the work we do after him. It's the work we do until he comes. If you wish, this is our battle cry. This is what we are about. This is our modus operandi. This is, pick whatever strap line you like to explain it, but this is what we're doing, people. This is what the church is here for. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Friends, the whole world needs this gospel. And we all need to consider ourselves, wherever we are, at school, at work, in retirement, whatever it is, we are gospelers. We are those who take the gospel to those we meet. The Greek, the language, focuses us away from the going. The emphasis is not on where you're going and when you're going. The fact is you're going to go somewhere in life, all right? We don't all live in padded cells on our own, never meeting with anybody else. We go places, we do things, we live. As you live, spread the gospel. That's what it says. Wherever you go, take the gospel. Whomever you meet, share the gospel. Sin is universal. So the gospel need is universal. It's interesting. We understand that from the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, the Bible opens itself back up again to focus on the whole world. As we reach the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles and the early church, and Pentecost comes soon after Easter, the focus changes from where it had narrowed in. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when God chose Abraham. Genesis 11, all the nations of the world are dreadful, they're horrible, they're all going their own way. So God says, fine, I'll do it this way. This is my great plan. I will choose one out of all of you and raise him up, and he will be a witness to you all. And Abraham and his seed are the witness to us all until this moment in human history. And the picture opens wide because the gospel now goes out to the whole world. From here on in, the number is uncountable. The promise to Abraham was one day it'll be an uncountable number of people. The Jews were very good at counting and numbering. David got in trouble for that. All sorts of things along the way. But they kept good records. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. All of that's gone. Because it's no longer about one small group of people within. It's now for the whole world. So wherever you go, this gospel is to be offered freely to all. And that's quite a challenge today, isn't it? Because as we step out into that culture, we're going to see everywhere we go, people say, no, thank you. You walk up to somebody's front door and it probably says, no cold callers, especially if you're religious. Well, no, it doesn't say especially if you're religious, but usually there's a clause in there that says, I don't want to know about, you know. That's our culture saying, I don't want to know. What God has said, we need to take out there. Now, there's a challenge, isn't it? How do you graciously get past that sign? How do we convey the gospel to those we meet? Which is what we've been commanded to do. When our society says, you can have your religion, but only in private. Don't bring it into the workplace. Especially if your various jobs and roles in society at this time, it's being challenged, isn't it? Bakers, magistrates, various places. We're being challenged over what we've been told to do. It's hard to do this at this time. But Jesus gave the disciples no such restriction. We have to work out a way of taking the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. What gospel shall we preach? Fifthly, Jesus tells us the gospel we shall preach here. It's a stark choice in verse 16. Believe and be baptized and be saved. Do not believe and be condemned. In case we doubt, and we ought to question, as we've said already, these words, because they're in this appendix to the gospel, you find almost the same words in John chapter 3 in verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ said those things there. Just after he'd said John chapter 3 verse 16, which we all know so well. We need to study this little verse, quite key to us, I think. Friends, baptism matters, it tells us. Not that it conveys saving faith, but it is an ordinance that results in a blessing because of our obedience. It's the mark of the entry into the Christian faith. It's the start. It is the beginning for all believers. We should pursue it. We should encourage it. It should be something that we invite and encourage all those who give their lives to the Lord to undertake. But notice also that faith is absolutely central. Whoever believes is the opening clause, but whoever does not believe is the opening of the opposite clause. If you don't believe you can do all the works you like, you won't get to heaven. You can be here every Sunday religiously and lay out the chairs and hoover the hall and do all sorts of works for the church. If you don't believe, they amount to nothing. Unless we understand sin and turn from it in faith, it amounts to nothing. The certainty of judgment is here again. And I've been struck, this is personally has struck me as I've planned and preached through the messages for Easter this year, how often the doctrine of judgment and hell comes to the fore in this Easter account. They loom large in the Easter story. If we're to see doubters brought to faith, friends, we've got to stop just offering something good. Because most of them out there have got plenty of good things. And you just say, would you like another good thing? And they say, actually, do you know what? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But if we warn them of the horror of hell, and then say, I know that's unpleasant, but I have a way out because Jesus found me. And he's asked me to come and tell you. And people will have something to think about. It's no easy task to preach hell. The world doesn't want to hear it, as we've said already. And so sixthly, we see the gracious words of help the Lord offers to the church. Offers that make the church a miracle. Jesus knows the mission is a tough one. We fight against principalities and powers, against liberal atheism and false gospels. So he tells the disciples that signs and wonders will follow their ministry. Now there's a very clear first fulfillment of that in the Acts of the Apostles, where all these signs are seen. And after that, there is some disagreement between Christians about whether the age of signs and wonders has carried on or not. Many will say today it's long past. I personally can't see scriptural warrant to be so absolutely categorical in that. Yes, the signs and wonders were needed to establish this Bible and prove it to be true. But I think we do see signs and wonders today. Not so many in the physical realm. But every time a soul is saved and one is added to the church, that is the biggest miracle of grace we can ask for. That's why I think baptism needs to be so important, as we've said already, because what we're doing then is putting a physical, absolute witness to the moment of that greatest miracle of grace. I think there are miracles that go on in the physical realm too, when it's needed. But this is the big one that we must preach for and proclaim and encourage and acknowledge. The church itself is a standing miracle. Every one of you here tonight who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a miracle. A sinner saved by grace. Praise the Lord. Let's have more of that, Lord Jesus. And finally, we see the Lord in glory, not resting, but working amongst us, still working today, still doing, still enabling. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is interceding on our behalf with the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit. Be comforted by this, brothers and sisters, in this difficult age with this challenging gospel that we must proclaim. He works in us and through us. Now, we may fall asleep in this work. Jesus is awake. We may faint. Our Lord Jesus is never weary. We may be weak. We may feel so weak today. Jesus is almighty. And we may die in this service. But the Lord Jesus Christ lives forevermore. Our journey is only to follow him to where he is preparing a place for us. Do you remember those lovely words in John 14? I don't know where to go, says Thomas. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there, says Jesus, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, he is alive and well, powerful and active, waiting for us and preparing a place for us. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than he who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What blessings does our Lord Jesus pour out on us? Let us not doubt that these things were written for our encouragement. Let us believe that no one shall ever work faithfully for Christ and find at last that his work has been without profit. Let us labor on patiently, each in our own position. Let us preach and teach and speak and write and warn and testify, and rest assured that our labor is not in vain. We may die ourselves and see no result from our work, but the last day will assuredly prove that the Lord Jesus always works with those who work for him, and that there were signs following, though it was not given to the workmen to see them. Let us then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We may go on our way heavily and sow with many tears, but if we sow Christ's precious seed, we shall come again with joy and bring our sheaves with us. Words written by Bishop Ryle in the 1800s. I think they're still very relevant right now today, don't you?